We shall turn to the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. From verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In this part of God's Word, we see how pride led the church to tolerate grievous sin. They were puffed up and they were ignorant of the real need to use the appointed means of separating one from their communion. And he warns them of the leavening effect of sin. If sin is allowed to go on, then the result will be a corrupting influence in the church. Evil has the tendency to spread, whether it is in an individual or in a whole community. And therefore, we see the danger of tolerating sin, that such sin will contaminate others. And Paul is saying that the whole church should purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Purge out sin. Do not tolerate it. Purge out the leaven of pride. Purge out the leaven of self-conceit. Use all the means Christ has appointed in self-examination, in repentance and mortification. As a church, the preaching of the gospel and admonition and rebuke and suspension from the ordinances of the church. So the apostle is exhorting the church to holiness. He's saying, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. The whole lump, the whole bread, being the church. You are unleavened already. Be holy. Be purging out the leaven of sin. It almost seems like a contradiction. You are to purge out the old leaven, and you are already unleavened. But it is perhaps like the head of the fire brigade telling the firemen, you're all firemen, and be brave so you'll be true firemen, because that's what you are, firemen, and firemen are brave. You are the church. The church is holy. And be holy, that you'll be a true church. That's what the church is. It's a holy people. And the Lord's people are holy by their profession. They are the Lord's people. They're not the devil's people. They are holy by being set apart to God. They are holy because they have a holy principle in their hearts. A new heart, a heart that loves Christ, a heart that loves holiness. They still have the old man in them. Sin still dwells in them. And the sin is to be mortified, put to death. The sin is to be purged out. And so the church being holy, Paul, the apostle, exhorts them to be holy. And what motivates the people of God to seek after holiness? It is what we have before us here. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ died for our sins. Therefore, we should turn from sin. That's the strongest influence. Christ crucified is the power of God. And the Lord helping us this morning, we want to consider first 4 points. First, the sacrifice of Christ. Secondly, the feast of the Christian life. Because Christ is sacrificed for us, Paul says, let us keep the feast. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And how should the feast be kept? How should the Christian life be lived? Well, in the third place, we consider the leaven of sin to purge out. The leaven of malice and wickedness. Don't keep the feast with malice and wickedness. Purge out that leaven of sin. But keep the feast in the fourth place with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, that's the fourth point, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God's people desire truth in the inward parts. God's people desire to be like Nathanael, without guile, sincere before the Lord, honest in their dealings with men. What gives them motivation to seek that purity of heart and life is that Christ died for them. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That is the first thing to consider, the sacrifice of Christ. Secondly, the feast of the Christian life. Let us therefore keep the feast. Thirdly, the leaven of sin to purge out, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that is the fourth thing, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, may the Lord guide us as we consider this part of his word and give us full attention, each of us according to our condition and our needs this Sabbath morning. And may the Holy Spirit bless his word to our souls to that end that we would receive grace. First, the sacrifice of Christ. Why does Paul call the Lord Jesus our Passover? For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's not telling the church to celebrate the Passover. No one should celebrate the Passover today, because Christ has fulfilled the type that the Passover set forth. The Passover feast is done away. The Jews need to repent of their holding on to their ceremonies. And we should always have right views of the whole situation and never have a nonchalant attitude about the Jews keeping the feast days, or the church, for that matter, at large, keeping the feast days. Because the festivals of the Old Testament have been abrogated. They have been set aside forever because Christ has fulfilled all that the feast days pointed forward to. Christ is the Passover. We don't celebrate the Passover when Christ has come and he's taken over it. He has fulfilled it. He is the Passover. He's what the Passover was pointing to. The lamb that was sacrificed in the feast of the Passover was pointing to Christ. It was a type, a symbol of Christ. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So why does Paul call Christ our Passover? Well, just as the Passover lamb at that time when it was celebrated was the means of delivering the children of Israel from the destroying angel, and they did not perish, the firstborn did not perish, as Egyptians did, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and he delivers sinners from the wrath and curse of God. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He has been slain for us. You see in the margin the word slain. But the word sacrifice means to kill and offer in sacrifice, to slay as a victim. And Christ has been killed as a sacrifice and offered up as a sacrifice. Who offered up the sacrifice of Christ? He offered up himself. He is the priest that offered the sacrifice of himself. And for whom did Christ offer himself a sacrifice? For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Here is the vicarious nature of the sacrifice. You say, what does vicarious mean? It means substitutionary. Christ is our substitute, the substitute for all his people. He takes their place. He died in their room and in their stead. He died in their place. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed, has been sacrificed for us. He offered up himself a sacrifice in the place of his people. He was appointed to be the mediator between God and men. He was ordained to be the redeemer of God's elect. He died for each and every one of his people to secure their salvation, to deliver them from the wrath and curse that they deserve. The Lord Jesus died in their place. They deserve the penalty. They deserve the curse. They deserve that God's wrath would be poured out on them. The Lord Jesus stood in their place. He suffered and died for them. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us instead of us. We deserve it, but he's our substitute. He took our place. He suffered the penalty of death that we deserve. And he satisfied the requirement of the justice of God. God is holy and just. He requires that the sinner pay for his sin, which can only be in death. How can you pay for your sin? By dying for your sin and suffering to all eternity in hell forever. That's the penalty of death we deserve, an eternal penalty. But Christ, being a divine person, taking the place of his people, suffered the claims of God's justice. He endured the penalty of death in his own body and soul. Being a divine person, he satisfied the infinite justice of God because of the infinite value of his suffering and death. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He has purchased reconciliation. He has redeemed his people. The Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb that was offered up, was the Lord's sacrifice. It was the means of securing the release of the children of Israel from bondage. And Christ's death, his precious blood, is the payment to divine justice to secure the release of all his people from being bound over to sin and death, setting them free from perishing in hell. What a wonderful redemption God's people have in Christ. What a wonderful redemption that is the strongest motive to holiness. That's the context. The Apostle Paul is saying in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven. Get rid of sin, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened." Well, that's the first motive to holiness. You're God's people. You're the church. The church is holy, so be holy. That's the first argument. But the second argument is more powerful. Be holy, purge out therefore the old leaven. Why? For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us go forward in holiness, not in sin, but in holiness, because Christ, it has been sacrificed for us. And the love of Christ, revealed in his death, puts constraints upon us and moves us to obedience. What motivates us in obedience? Are we moved and influenced by Christ's death for his people? He died for sin. Sin brought wrath upon Christ. And how then can we just freely go on in sin? No, we will hate sin when we know what it has done to Christ. He has liberated us from sin. Why would we continue in sin? Here is brought before us the strongest motive to holiness, the fact that Christ died for our sins, and the reason that he died for our sins was to set us free from sin, set us free from the power of sin. Yes, from all sin. In Titus chapter 2, the apostle says, he gave himself for us. He sacrificed himself for us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself, to himself, a peculiar people, a special people, zealous of good works. So let us keep the feast. Let us be zealous in good works. Let's love one another, keeping his commandments, because he died for us for that very reason, to make us holy. If Christ died to make us holy, and we live a life of sin, then that is evidence that we are not his people. If he died to redeem us from iniquity, and we just go on in iniquity, then we have evidence he didn't redeem us at all. We certainly do not have a share in his benefits, and we need to repent of our sins and come to Christ. Well, who did Christ die for? We say that he died for his elect, he died for his people. But all of his people came to Jesus freely, without knowing already that he died for them. They came to Jesus not because they knew they were elect, but because they knew they were sinners and they needed Christ. And all of God's people are believers. They come to Jesus by faith, trusting in his merits, and that is how everyone who will be saved by faith in Christ. Not by discovering Christ died for them, not by discovering they were elect, but by coming as helpless, poor, hell-deserving sinners, resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Every one of God's people are believers, and every one of us is commanded to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's his commandment. And herein is the free offer of the gospel. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. So the apostle presents to us this great motive to turn from sin, to purge out the leaven of sin. And he calls Christ the Passover sacrifice, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, because he has fulfilled the type involved in the Passover feast. And so there's no more festivals in the church today. Does that mean there is no feast to keep? Not at all. There is a spiritual feast to keep. And that is what the apostle is encouraging us to go forward to celebrate. Because Christ has been sacrificed for us, let us keep the feast. And that is what we consider in the second place, the feast of the Christian life. The feast of the Christian life. Christ is the foundation of the believer's hope. He is the source of life. And without Christ, there is nothing to celebrate, nothing to rejoice in. How can you really be happy if you don't have Christ? It's the most incongruous thing to see a person singing away full of merriment and joy, and the curse of God is hanging over him. But you see this in the case of millions today, buying their CDs and listening to their pop music and full of happiness, so they think. And all the while, God's wrath hangs upon them. God is angry with the wicked every day. But Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us rejoice in him. No one has the right to rejoice as much as God's people do, because Christ has offered himself for them. And he is the provision on the table for them to feast upon. So, we are exhorted to keep the feast. Again, it is not the Passover celebration of the Old Testament. No, Christ has fulfilled that. The feast that Paul is speaking of is not even the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not referred to in the context. It is true that the Lord's Supper is a symbol. The bread and wine in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a symbol of the spiritual feast. And Christ is the bread of life that the bread is a symbol of in the Lord's Supper. But the apostle is not speaking of the Lord's Supper, but he is speaking of the reality that is represented in the Lord's Supper, the reality that even the Passover was pointing to. The whole Christian life is a feast to be celebrated. It is a life of communion with Christ and glorifying him as the head and Savior of his church. What is a feast? Well, think of the festivals of the Old Testament. A feast is a portion of time consecrated to God. So let your whole life, not just 7 days, but let your whole life be one that is dedicated to God. Christ is our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast of our life, which is a life of rejoicing in Christ. And what is involved in the spiritual feast that we are to celebrate? First of all, the provision is Christ himself. And the feast we are to keep is a life of dependence upon Christ. Again, he is the source of our life. Without him, we have no life. And so, as the Passover lamb was to be roast with fire, it was to be eaten by all the members of the household, so Christ is the spiritual provision for our souls. He is the nourishment for our spiritual life. We're to feed upon him by faith. No, it is not a literal feeding, such as in the Roman Catholic Church, the sacrifice of the Mass, which is blasphemy, because Christ has already been sacrificed, an offering never to be repeated. We do not literally feed upon Christ with our physical mouths, but our souls are spiritually feasting upon Christ, because he is our life, he is our all, and apart from him, we feel we have no life at all. He is our spiritual provision, and the Christian life is a life of dependence upon Christ. Yes, we need all the blessings which he has secured by his blood. The blood of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament was sprinkled upon the two side posts of the door and the upper doorpost, the lintel. So there was a sprinkling of blood all around, and whenever they passed through the door, they would see the blood. And that was their security. And that was the type of the purchase that Christ made by his blood, by his death, securing the blessings of salvation. And so by depending upon Christ, our Passover, Christ, our sacrifice, depending on him, we receive the blessings of salvation that he purchased by his blood. His death, his sacrifice, secured life. It secured forgiveness. Do we not stand in need of this pardon of our sins, that we would be delivered from the curse of God, and that all of our daily sins that we commit, we would seek daily forgiveness by the blood of Christ? Pardon. This is among the number of blessings that the Lord Jesus secured, which we are depending upon Christ for, depending on Him, trusting in Him for continual pardon, continual acceptance with God. And all the blessings as adoption into His family, sanctification, the subduing, the conquering of our sinful passions, all of these blessings Christ secured by His blood. And so the Christian life is a life of dependence upon Christ for all that we need. It's a spiritual feast, and Christ is central to the feast. But the feast is also, as we said, a feast of consecration. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And so the life of the Christian has been consecrated to Christ. The life of the believer is dedicated, set apart to the Lord Jesus. Now, there are special seasons in our lives that are more specifically consecrated to God. Can you think of an example? Today is a special time or season that has been consecrated to God. It is one whole day in seven. It is the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, one whole day set apart for God, a holy Sabbath to Himself, that in the New Testament has been changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, because the disciples met on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus rose the first day of the week, and so on. The Christian Sabbath is a whole day consecrated to God. Some people today are wiser than God, and they say we don't need the Sabbath, because the whole life is a Sabbath. The whole life of a Christian is a feast. It's all the Sabbath. We keep every day of the week the Sabbath. But that's to be wiser than God. The Lord knows what we need, and if we're spiritually alive, we know what we need, and how much lower the tone of our spiritual life would be were it not for the Sabbath day. We need the Sabbath. We need times, the whole Sabbath day. We need times of secret worship, morning and evening, however long or short the time may be, to give concentration to the Lord, that our minds would be focused, and that we would be more spiritually benefited, and the Word of God would have an impact upon us. And the Lord knows we need these seasons of worship. But how thankful we should be for these things. And what is brought before us here is that not just portions of the day, not just portions of the week, but the whole life of the Christian is one of consecration to God, set apart for Him. Let us keep the feast. How many days, Paul? Is it one day in seven? Is it 7 days of the year? Paul is saying your whole life is to be consecrated to God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And so we should ask ourselves, is that our desire? Are we endeavoring to glorify the Lord in all that we do? We should stop sometimes and think, here's a practice, here's a recreation, here's an employment. Am I doing this for myself or for the glory of God? Again, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. All as under His approval, all by His authority, all in His strength, all to His glory, all in His name, the whole life. That's what we're to aim for. That's what we're to seek after. We should never have the attitude of, well, I'm going to work and I'm going to be just as aggressive as my colleagues. I'm going to be just as confident as them. But when I come home, I'm going to be a Christian. when I go to church, I'm going to be very Christian. Absurd. In fact, there is nothing that is truly, properly secular. Though we use that word and we know what we mean. But I think it is John Calvin who makes that point, that there is nothing secular in the Christian life. Every employment is to be devoted to God. All is to be for His glory. Eating and drinking, the most mundane aspects of our life, should have God and His glory ultimately in view for Him. And another point before moving on is, when, just as we would say that the Sabbath day is important, we don't think to ourselves, well, every day is a Sabbath, therefore we don't need one whole day in seven, because all seven is. No. Neither should we think in regard to the Lord's Supper, the sacraments. Well, my whole life is consecrated to God, and therefore I don't need special seasons that are consecrated to Him. I don't need a special feast, a special ordinance like the Lord's Supper, because I have the whole life devoted to Him. No. The Lord Jesus knows what we need, and He has appointed the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for our spiritual good. As again, I remind you that if we do not participate at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we cannot expect the grace of the Lord's Supper. There is special grace conveyed through believing participation of the Lord's Supper. And if we neglect that means, we cannot expect the blessing that is attached to that means. The Lord knows what we need, and He has appointed all of these ordinances for the good of His people. And Paul is exhorting the Christian church to keep the feast of the Christian life, which is a life of dependence upon Christ, a life that is consecrated to Christ, and a feast that is joyful. When you sit down at a feast, you're not just going to make sure that you have enough vitamins and nutrients to keep you going for the rest of the day. No, it's a provision. It's a celebration. It's a time of gladness. It may be at a marriage when the feast is giving expression to the joy of that particular occasion. And so the Christian life is one of joy and gladness. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. The Lord's people are a happy people. They do not always feel happy and cheerful within. But none have the right to be happy as the Lord's people do, because they are a saved people with an everlasting salvation. They have been set at liberty from the curse of the law, from the guilt of sin, the wrath of God, from the power of sin. They have been set free from Satan's tyranny. They are a people who are to rejoice in God. And this joy is finding God to be the ultimate source of happiness, rejoicing in Him who has appointed His Son to suffer and die for them. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So this spiritual joy that is connected with the spiritual feast is a deep satisfaction with God. It is a delight in Christ, finding his person and His work sweet to their taste. And yet, while there is joy in the feast, we must not forget that there are the bitter herbs. The Israelites observed the first Passover, at least the first Passover, with bitter herbs, along with the unleavened bread, which we'll come to in just a moment. And the bitter herbs were perhaps a symbol of the previous bondage in Egypt that was so bitter to them. But we must not forget that there was also the symbol of the grief of the near escape from the destroying angel. And so this bitterness, the bitter herbs, is a picture of when the believer enters the Christian life, there is the painful consciousness of sin. And knowing that the Christian life is one of holiness, and the remaining sin within causes or necessitates the believer to go on crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts, and this cannot but result in a painful process. We feel the sin in us. We will feel the bitterness of the existence of sin and the need to put it to death. So the point is that this joyful feast is yet consistent with the remaining sorrow because of temptation, the grief because of sin, but as Paul said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, because Christ is the portion of our souls, and that joy no man will ever take away from us. And then a fourth point in regard to the feast is that the Christian life is a pilgrimage. The Passover was first celebrated when the children of Israel were going to embark on a journey to the promised land. And they had to celebrate the Passover and to eat the bread unleavened because it was in haste. They would eat with their loins girded and their staff in their hand and their shoes on their feet. They were prepared to go forward in their journey. And so the Lord's people are making a journey. And where are they going? To the heavenly promised land, the spiritual land in glory. In other words, we are reminded that the Christian life is here in this world is a pilgrimage, journeying. This world is not our rest. And God is preparing for us a table in the wilderness, giving Christ to us, offering Christ to us. And he's our spiritual nourishment. And the spiritual feast, which is symbolized in the Lord's Supper, is pointing us forward to glory and to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, where there is joy and gladness, where all tears shall be wiped away, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's in heaven, but here on earth, we are journeying. We're traveling through. We can't stop very long anywhere. We should never think that, I've found my resting place here on earth. Oh, I've got my retirement plan. The package is there. I'm just waiting a few more years, and I can put my feet up and just relax, and we don't know what a day will bring forth. Death will overtake us soon enough. Are we prepared for eternity? The whole Christian life is a feast which reminds us of the children of Israel journeying through the wilderness. Here is not our rest. We're surrounded with enemies, and we're to be making use of Christ, going to him and feeding upon him for strength as well as fellowship. And that's the last point in regard to the feast. It's a feast of fellowship. When you sit down at a feast, do you sit down all by yourself? No, there's a whole company of people gathering together, rejoicing in one another's company. And so God's people are members of his body. The body of Christ is not just one member. We can't think ourselves as among the church if we're isolating ourselves. We're not part of the church if we're cutting ourselves off. But the spiritual feast is one of fellowship. And the church is the body of Christ, consisting of many members. And so there is fellowship and love and seeking the best interests of one another in temporal things and spiritual things in the church of Christ. The feast is also one of goodwill. You can't imagine a feast in which people are selfishly looking at each other and making sure the other person doesn't get more than they do and so on. full of malice and ready to cheat one another and so on. No, there is love, there is sincerity, there is truth. Which brings us to the third point, which is that all malice and wickedness is to be got rid of. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Israelites were to search their houses just at the time of observing the Passover. They were to look into their cupboards, search the corners, every nook and cranny of the house, and make sure there was no leaven, so that they would celebrate the Passover with unleavened bread. Leaven is any substance that produces fermentation, and it was used in dough to cause the dough to rise. And leaven is a picture of the corrupting influence of sin. Just as leaven spreads throughout the whole lump and causes it to expand, so sin entering in pervades the sinner and causes sin to increase. One sin allowed, indulging the flesh in one aspect, will darken the mind and will strengthen the person in sin, in a course of sin, and grow weaker and weaker in immorality and stronger in sin. That's the leaven of sin. And so the Christian is to purge out the old leaven. It is our duty to get rid of sin. You say, but God's people still have sin. How could they get rid of sin? Yes, sin will still be in us. Sin will be cleaving to our being. But God's people will not be cleaving to sin. They will not be holding on to it with both hands. They will be willing to cut off right hands if necessary, spiritually. To pluck out right eyes, spiritually, figuratively. They will be purging out sin. They will not be complacent with indwelling sin. Well, sin is there, no great matter, soon enough I'll be rid of sin. No, that's not the attitude of a true child of God. But they know, and they will endeavor to purge out sin, to eradicate sin, to put to death sin, not hiding it, not indulging it as a sweet morsel under their tongue, keeping a bit of yeast in the cabinet, making sure no one else knows about it. No, open the cabinet, throw it out. Search our hearts. The believer must not be enjoying sin, feeding upon sin. That leaven must be cast out. It's not part of the feast. We have holy joys to feed upon. We don't need, and we should not have, we should not dally with the forbidden thing. It's leaven to be cast out. Purge out the old leaven. And we're to purge out the old leaven. Again, I meant to say earlier on that old is contrasted with new. The Christian life is a new life. And what is old is sin. Sin existed before the new heart. And so what is old is that sinful nature, indwelling sin, and perhaps the old habits that were engaged in our unconverted state when we were unregenerate. And so we're to watch against those sins that we used to engage in. They may be our besetting sins, and there should be special watch that we do not fall back into those sins. Don't harbor sin. Purge it out. And then he is more specific when he says, the feast should be kept not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice, ill will to our neighbor, has no place in the church of God. Carrying a grudge around, I'm not going to talk to so-and-so. I'm going to do to him as he has done to me. That is malice. It is to be mortified. We all need to watch over our hearts. We may think, well, I have no malice. We may think we're very special, loving people, but when things go wrong, things don't go our way, we may just discover the root of malice within us, and it's to be mortified. But the word that is translated malice really means a general badness. Whatever is bad, and we're to rid ourselves of the general badness. Maybe it's a bad attitude, murmuring, "I'm grumpy this morning." Who gave you the right to be like that? We're to purge out the old leaven, general badness. And then there is wickedness, which is the intensive form of badness. It is doing evil with delight and persistence. And this is to be purged out. Our duty is to mortify. What does mortify mean? Mortify, make it die, put to death sin. And that mortifying sin is how is it done? It is through trusting in Christ who was crucified, going to the blood of Christ for the washing away of sin, going to Christ, looking to him who suffered and died, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit comes through Christ into our hearts to conquer sin. It is the destructive power of the Holy Spirit that we need, and that sin-wasting power comes to us through the channel of the cross, which means we must go to the source, which is Christ, who was crucified. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Passover Lamb, that we might receive the power of the Spirit, wasting, consuming, burning up the root of lust in our hearts. The death of Christ is a sin-destroying death, and we're to go to him, to the Lord Jesus, our Passover, sacrifice for us, that we might put to death sin, purge out sin, keep the feast, not with the leaven of, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that is what we consider in the fourth place, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, the feast is not to be enjoyed with sin, but the feast is to be enjoyed with sincerity. The word sincerity, it means literally a thing which, when you examine it in the light of the sun, you see nothing in it, because the sun shines right through it without revealing any flaw. There's no defects. It's like holding up a glass and there's no stains on it. You look at the ground, there are no shadows from the glass. That's transparent clearness. That's how we should keep the feast, with transparent sincerity. No ulterior motives. By becoming a Christian just to have a good name and people will look up to me? No. Sincerely, looking to Jesus, endeavoring to live to his glory. And what we do and say, there will be sincerity. Sincerity allows no mixture. It's all right. Not thinking to ourselves, it's all right to let a little bit of sin come in. No, sincerity says, no, I'm not going to mix any sin with my profession. I'm not going to compromise. And then there is truth, which reminds us of David praying for truth in the inward parts. And that truth is an inward state which answers to the truth of God's word. So there's to be a correspondence between God's word and our hearts. We hide God's word in our hearts, and his word influences our hearts. How we should seek then this sincerity and truth to keep the feast. I'm reminded of what David says in Psalm 25 when he is acknowledging the Lord's guidance and leading. He's asking for pardon of sin. And one of the last petitions of Psalm 25 is, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." Let me be preserved. Protect me from the enemy. Preserve me from falling into sin. How? Is it just the mere act of God's power? No, it's through the exercises of the heart, partly. Through integrity, through sincerity. I truly want to please God. I do desire His glory. Yes, I hold up my heart to the light of God's Word. The sunlight of God's Word and Spirit shines through, and I see so much corruption. But now take my desires, take my attitude, take my endeavors, and what really I love. And with the child of God in his normal state, it will be desire and endeavor to please God. And that's what we should seek the growth of more and more. Let us keep the feast, not with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Is that what you enjoy? You desire to feed upon that? Integrity. This is my meat and drink, to do the will of God. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. His death on the cross is the greatest motive to pursue holiness. His death on the cross is the way of holiness. It is the source of holiness. Without his death, we have no life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. The child of God says, that is my heart and life, Christ's broken body and shed blood. Oh, how I need the Savior, the crucified one, taking away my sin, securing my life. And is that your attitude this morning as well, friend? Are you saying in the depths of your soul, perhaps as you never said before, Christ for me, that's my hope. He's my life. I have discovered that He is the source. He is the provision. He is my life. Oh, how I need Him. Oh, how I want Him. I have no other hope for eternity. Christ and Him crucified, my Savior, my all. Well then, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Go on then, go forward. Here's your motive to go forward keeping the feast, to celebrate the spiritual life in Christ, depending on Him, set apart for Him, in fellowship with Him and His people. May He bless His word. Let us pray.